Good morning. My name is Sean McCracken, the lead pastor here. I want to welcome you, and you've been welcomed many times. I want to welcome you once again. If this is your first time or your umpteenth time, whatever number that is, we are starting a new series this morning called Great Expectations. And so as I announced it several weeks ago that we were starting this, I want us to have great expectations, not just for this series, but for our God. And so we're going to be going through Matthew chapters 14 through 18. What we've been doing since the beginning of the year is going through the book of Matthew in little sub-series. And so we're going to be going through chapters 14 through 18. So if you want to, go ahead and open up your Bibles. Actually, open to chapter 13. We're going to start with the ending of chapter 13. Let me talk about expectations for a minute. Think about expectations you have, and going back maybe even to a child, what were some of the expectations that you had? And as I thought about it, some of the greatest expectations that I had was maybe like for Christmas, right? Christmas is coming up. Some of us get more excited about it than others. Like for some of us, when we find out how many days it is till Christmas, some meet it with a, and others meet it with a, yeah, I can't wait, you know. I'm one of those can't wait. Not that, you know, we have to buy things for our kids and for other people and all of that kind of stuff and put up the tree and decorations and stuff. It's just kind of like a special time of the year. I mean, we celebrate Jesus' birth, and I don't know, it's cooler, and it's just nice. I just love Christmas, right? I just love it. But I remember as a kid, the expectation for lack of a better term, it was magical, right? I mean, it was just, you couldn't wait for Christmas. And truth be told, as a kid, a lot of my expectation was I couldn't wait to see what I got, right? And maybe even as an adult, not me, but you, your expectation is you can't wait to see what you get. So that's part of expectation. Maybe an expectation is like your first date with your honey, right? There's an expectation of, I wonder if she'll hold my hand. I wonder if, you know, she'll think I'm cute. I'm cute. That's another Christmas reference. Look it up if you don't know it. You know, there's this expectation that we have, and our heart starts fluttering, right? And you look eye to eye, or okay, getting a little deep here. What about that first kiss, right? Whoa, come on now. That expectation of what's it going to be like. And I know nowadays it's like, what? You're acting like there's like length of time in between. I mean, that's like the first 20 minutes of the first date, Sean. What are you talking about? No, I mean, you know, I'm kind of thinking maybe I was just a nerd, so it took longer. I don't know. But these expectations that we have. Now, I want us to think about, what about with God? Do we have expectations with God? Do you have an expectation even when you come on a Sunday morning? Seriously, do we have an expectation? And I'm not like, and don't throw anything at me, and I won't throw anything at you, deal? I realize, and we're all like this, sometimes we don't come with an expectation. It's just Sunday comes around again. It's like, oh my gosh, it's Sunday already. The alarm rings, and you know, you get the kids ready, you put on your Sunday best, whatever that is. Around here, it's just blue jeans and whatever, you know. You don't have to dress up, but whatever, you know, you put on your clothes, and you just come, and maybe you didn't put on your thinking cap, so to speak, your spiritual thinking cap, to expect something. But we really should. We should be expecting something from God. And so as we approach this series, and as we approach our God, I want us to think of expectations. And I want us to think about this for a moment. Expectations have everything to do with faith. In fact, they may just very well be synonyms for one another. Expectation and faith. Maybe the best definition for faith in all of Scripture is the writer of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1, says, "Now faith is the substance, thanks, hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen, right? Faith now is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's expectation. That's faith. And so I believe God wants to fill our heart with an expectation. Quickly before we get into our text, Jesus in John chapter 5, he comes to a colonnade of a bunch of broken people needing to be healed. It's the only time in the Gospels. John is the only one that includes it in his Gospel. It's Bethesda, and they're all around this pool, and they're waiting to get in. And there's this little parenthetical statement that says they're waiting for the waters to be stirred, that there's this angel that comes down from heaven, and when the waters are stirred by the angels, the first one that gets in, sort of like a lottery system, if you will, gets healed. And so here's all of these sick and battered and bruised and invalid people that are all around, and they're waiting. Can you imagine? It's like the starting gun of a race. They're waiting to get in. They're waiting for the waters to be stirred. And Jesus comes up to this man, and it says that he's been an invalid for 38 years. And he comes up to him and he says, "Do you want to be well?" Here's this expectation. Here's all of these people. Evidently, they all have this expectation of the waters being stirred. And he comes up to the man who's been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years, seemingly, of this expectation. Now it doesn't go into detail of this man. It doesn't even give his name. And so we're left to assume. And so I'm going to take liberties, if that's okay with you. I'm going to assume for 38 years he's had his moments of today's the day. Today's the day I'm going to be healed, bless God. And he's had his days of I'm just going to give up. I'm going to stay like this the rest of my life. Maybe even his days of there is no God. But that day, Jesus, the Son of God, comes up to him and he says, "Do you want to be made well?" And his response to Jesus was, "Of course I do." You can maybe even hear it in his voice, like, "Well, yeah. I mean, why do you think I'm trying my best to be here?" And he can't walk, so you would think family members or friends or something got him as close as he could. I don't mean to be morbid, but maybe they waited till others died off to get him as close as possible. Right? I mean, maybe that's the system. When the next person dies off or gets in the pool and gets healed, the next gets closer. I don't know. And he says to Jesus, "Yeah, I'd love to be healed, but I'm waiting. But when the water gets stirred, somebody gets in ahead of me." And Jesus heals him on the spot. He had expectation. He had expectation. And so where's our expectation? So if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 13. I want to start in 13, verse 53. So all of us have chapters and verses in Scripture. Do you realize that when the authors of our Scriptures, in this case, we believe that Levi or Matthew penned the book of Matthew, was originally a scroll. It was not broken up in chapter and verse. And it's such a blessing that it's broken up in chapter and verse. It's so much easier for us to memorize. It's so much easier for us to read. It's easier for us to teach. It's so much easier and better. But sometimes it's broken up in ways that I personally wouldn't have broken it up. I personally wouldn't have broken it up in the way that the ones that collected it together and canonized Scripture chose to do so. I would have started chapter 14 at chapter 13, verse 53. So if you see the graphic here, it's nice and pretty. Really, I wanted to do Matthew 13, verses 53 through 18, but it didn't look as nice. So that's really where chapter 14 starts and where our series starts. Okay, so you ready? Verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, remember we just went through chapter 13 where it had seven wall-to-wall parables. We went through that series. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. coming to his hometown. His hometown was Nazareth. So here Jesus comes back to his hometown. He hasn't been back to his hometown. We don't know exactly when he left, but certainly he left when he started his ministry, okay? We don't know if he departed before then, but certainly he departed when he was baptized by John the Baptist and he started his ministry. So at this point, we find out in one of the other Gospels that this was around the Passover time. So it's probably a year before he was crucified, okay? So this is 2.5 years. So he hasn't been to Nazareth in 2.5 years. At this point, when he left, he did no miracles. He had no crowds. He preached no sermons. He didn't turn water into wine. Jesus was just a hometown boy. And now he's returning triumphantly, if you will, to his hometown, Nazareth. Coming to his hometown, verse 54, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Imagine. So you come back to your high school reunion. It's like, whoa, hey, you're completely different. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Verse 55, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? We're stuck, Kathy, for some reason. Isn't this the carpenter's son? It's interesting that they don't say, isn't this Joseph's son? Now, it's possible that they don't say that because by this time, Joseph had already passed away. We don't know because by the time Joseph is not mentioned by the time he's 13. Joseph is no more mentioned. And so it's kind of just assumed that he died by this point because Joseph isn't in Scripture anymore other than like mentioned as the carpenter. And so it's possible that that's one of the reasons that he's just known as the carpenter's son. Thank you, Kathy. You're awesome, as always. And everybody knows it. Give Kathy a round of applause. Yeah. So isn't this the carpenter's son? But in reality, let me answer that for you. No, he's not. He is the Son of God. And surely in Nazareth, they've already heard this news. This is a small community. This is a small district. This news has already gotten to them. And this is why they're amazed. They're having a hard time understanding this. This is the hometown kid that's coming back. He's made it good. He's got this crowd following him. And they kind of snidely are remarking, isn't this the carpenter's son? No, he is the Son of the living God. Isn't this also Mary's son? And his brothers and his sisters are with us. We're very familiar with him. We saw him grow up. We assume that he, for those 30 years that he grew up, that he took on his father's business and that he too was a carpenter and maybe he made chair. We're taking liberty. We're assuming that he made chairs and tables and end tables and those kind of things as well and helped make wagons and all of these kind of things. Isn't he the same one? And now he's preaching in our synagogues. Who is this guy? Who is this cat that's telling me what to do, basically? Who is this guy? Verse 55, verse 56, aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Offense means cause to stumble. We've looked at this before. The people found something in Jesus that caused an obstacle in their believing. There was something in Jesus that they looked at and it caused them an obstacle in believing in him. Now for them, he was too familiar. There was something in him that they recognized not as what they thought. They had a different expectation for him. For them, it was, he was the hometown kid. For us, it's something else. We have a different expectation for Jesus. And when he doesn't meet that expectation, we get offended at him, right? For us, we're not expecting him to live up to something we saw him 30 years ago because we're not in Nazareth. But for us, it's like John the Baptist when we looked at it in chapter 11. Do you remember when John the Baptist was in prison? John the Baptist is his own cousin. He baptized him in the Jordan River. He was his forerunner. He was the one that said, the kingdom of heaven is near. He was the one that pointed to Jesus first and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes the sins away from the world. He was the forerunner. And now he's in prison. And he's like, send word to Jesus and ask him, are you the one or should we expect another? And Jesus sent back word and said, tell him everything you see and everything that you hear. And tell him, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Or in other words, John, you're in prison. You have a different expectation for me. Don't stumble because of your expectation. Do we sometimes have an expectation that Jesus is going to make everything perfect in our lives? And when he doesn't, we're offended at him because we have a different expectation. Expectations go both ways. We can either expect him to not do anything in our lives, and because we expect him to not do anything in our lives, we're not open with faith for him to do the unexpected. Or we expect him to be a cosmic Santa Claus or a genie in a bottle, and we're rubbing and rubbing and rubbing and going, come on, Jesus, I'm living like the devil. I'm living like sin itself, sin incarnate, but I'm rubbing and I'm expecting you to grant my every wish, and you're not doing it. What gives? In both ways, we're offended at him. We thought all we had to do was say a certain prayer or do a certain thing or give him the tithe bucket when it goes by or come to church on Sunday. So then we're offended. And that's what's going on with the people in Nazareth. It's important that we understand what's going on with his own hometown and that we can relate to them. We certainly didn't grow up with Jesus, or did we? How many of us have grown up in church? Okay, so maybe some of us can relate to those in Nazareth. Can you relate to those in Nazareth? I can a little. I want to talk this morning about lack of faith. That's the expectation for this week. Is our lack of faith. They had a lack of faith was their expectation. And so Jesus is coming face to face with this people. Now, did Jesus know it? Of course, he's the Son of God. But he still comes to this people. He still comes with his own expectation. And I believe his expectation was to heal, was to deliver, was to be the Son of God to them. Let's keep reading. Verse 57, and they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. So they looked at only the natural, at the familiar. Think of his name escaped me. Think of you. Think of me. Think of just the natural, the things that we can only control, the things that we can only see. Those are the things that we stumble with. Those are the things that we get tripped up with. We can't think of the supernatural. We can't think of the spiritual because we only think of the natural. We think of only the familiar. And so just like the people in Nazareth, it's only the familiar. And so that's what he's saying. Only a prophet in his own house is disrespected, basically. And so what is he saying? He's familiar. He saw him growing up. He saw them tripping up down the stairs. He saw them tripping over words. He saw them doing whatever. He saw the mistakes. He saw whatever the case may be. Not that Jesus made mistakes, but you understand my point. He saw the growing up, the maturity, the differences. He didn't just see the on the stage. He saw going up to the stage. Became familiar. Like the saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. And that's what we do as well. It's hard for us to see the spirituality or the spiritual realm when we are just seeing the familiar. Nicodemus is who I was thinking of. When Jesus said to him that you must be born again, he said to Jesus, "You mean I must go into my mother's womb?" He was only thinking of the physical. He could only see the physical. He didn't understand the spiritual. Jesus was saying, "You must be born again." He only saw the natural. The only thing he could understand was, "You mean I have to go back into my mother's womb? That's weird and that's hard and that's impossible. And what are you talking about?" And Jesus is saying, "No, no, no, no. You're just seeing what's familiar to you. I'm wanting to show you something different." Verse 58 is the important verse for us this morning. "And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith." What a damning scripture. "He did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith." Wow. Is that a scary scripture for you? Is anybody here? So we Friday night, we had a combined service with a few churches, and we had a guest speaker, and he was somebody that kept saying, "Can I get an amen? Can I get an amen?" And I said I was going to do that on Sunday, and then I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm going to do that today because you guys are dead. Are you here? Is everything okay? My goodness. Okay. Am I boring you? If I am, it's cool. You know, I'll try to do better, seriously. Because of their lack of faith, he did not do many miracles. Now, let me ask you a question. Was it impossible for Jesus to do it? Was it like, because of their lack of faith, it was like kryptonite to Jesus? It like tied his hands. He's like, "Oh gosh, I want to do miracles so bad, but just can't do it. Want to do it, but can't do it." No, he's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead, lives within him, lives within us as well. The power of the living God was in Jesus Christ. It was not impossible for him to do it. In fact, we have many scriptures where he did miracles that had nothing to do with their faith. Faith wasn't even mentioned. Faith had nothing to do with his miracles. But here, he chose not to because of their lack of faith. So there was a difference. It wasn't because he couldn't. He chose not to. So let me ask you a couple of other questions. Number one, has this ever applied to us? In our services, in your life, in your marriage, in your relationship with your children, in your body. Has Jesus ever not performed a miracle because of your lack of faith? I'm just asking. I don't know. That's between you and God. That's between us and God. I don't know if yes is always the answer. I don't know if no is always the answer. I suspect that yes is sometimes the answer. I suspect that yes is probably a lot of times the answer. I know that yes is the answer in Nazareth. Because that's what I'm reading in Scripture, right? I mean, we're all following. We're all reading the same Scripture, correct? Again, it didn't cause him not to. He decided not to because of their lack of faith. Now think of expectation as faith. They expected Jesus to be the son of the carpenter, not the son of God. Are we expecting Jesus to be something that he's not? And so we go into a situation and we're praying for something and we're expecting something completely different because we don't really know who Jesus is. We're asking for something, but we're asking amiss, not because we're asking for something wrong. We're asking, expecting something different because we don't know who Jesus really is. We're asking as if we're asking the son of the carpenter instead of the son of the living God. What about our expectations? Do we really understand who Jesus is? Or is he bound by my faith? Is he bound by your faith? Is he bound by our medicine? Is he bound by our legality, by our laws? Is he bound by our communities? Is he bound by our restrictions? Is he bound by anything in this world? Is he bound by our time? Is he bound by anything? But yet we still consider that he is. I still consider that he is in some way that I'm still trying to shake. Are you? I want to share something by that unknown guy again. Gosh, I want to meet unknown guy. Once all the villagers decided to pray for rain, on the day of prayer, all the people gathered, but only one boy came with an umbrella. That is faith. It's also expectation. So I want to ask us, are we earnestly praying for rain? You understand, we just came out of a season of torrential rain, so it's not really, rain is in quotations here, okay? Are we really, really praying for rain? First question. Second question, are we really praying for rain with the expectation that it's really going to rain? I feel that we do one or the other, but we just don't do both. Right? We'll either really, really, really pray for rain the best that we can. I mean, get calluses on our knees and be faithful in such a strange, weird way that I can't explain, but not really expect to receive it. Or we expect to receive it without praying for it, without beseeching him. We just think it's like a vending machine. That we say the right things, we say the right Christianese words, we name it and claim it. And it's ours because we said the right things, we believe the right things. It's ours, bless God, because we're the king's kids. And it's not both and. Jesus' power was not and is not never ever dependent on men's faith. It never is. We've got to settle with that. Can we settle with that? That's a hard one to settle on. Because on one hand, it's impossible to please God without faith, the writer of Hebrews says. This is divine tension in Scripture that I like to point out. It's impossible to please God without faith. Yet, Jesus is not dependent on your faith. He does not need your faith. You're not that powerful. I'm not that powerful. If he was dependent on my faith, then you guys are in bad shape. If he's dependent on me, trust me. Oh, man, trust me. You guys are up the creek without a paddle, man. Seriously. Right? But yet, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because he decides not to do miracles in his own hometown because of their lack of faith. Big rubber band. He did not do it because of their unbelief. I don't know any percentages. This is God. I'm not God. I'm not the Holy Spirit. Nowhere close. But I just think what he did in Nazareth is probably more often than not kind of a situation. That he does not move when he doesn't see faith. And faith is something that you can't quantify. Faith is not, you must pray more. Faith isn't even, you got to quote scriptures more. It's not, you've got to claim it more. It's none of those, because if it's those things, then you can somehow be a bionic Christian. You can be a superhero, and we can follow you, and you can be mini Jesus, and then we're worshiping you, and then you are an idol, and uh-oh, right? It's not those things. We know that. It's trusting him. It's knowing that he's the Son of God. It's knowing that he's Jesus, and we're not. It's humility. It's the opposite of everything that we think. It's washing disciples' feet instead of saying, hey guys, I need some disciples. Come follow me. It's being last instead of first. It's being what Jesus was. It's crawling up in Jesus' lap. It's going to Jesus. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Okay, we're going to read verses 1 through 12 quickly, not because it's not important. Verses 1 through 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to the attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. This is why miraculous powers are at work in him." He thought that Jesus was John the Baptist who rose from the dead. Whoa, John's dead? Yes, and this is why John's dead. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it in to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Verse 13, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Mark chapter 6, verse 4 says that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Just imagine this. Jesus catches wind or hears the report that his incredibly close friend, his cousin, his forerunner, John the Baptist, was just beheaded. He's devastated. He went to a solitary place to be alone, to pray, to grieve. And the crowds, multitudes follow him. In our day, it would be, can a brother be alone, right? And instead of being irritated, he looks at the crowds and he has compassion on them. And he sees them as sheep without a shepherd, and that they are greatly in need of being cared for. So that's what's going on here. And that he healed their sick. So here's somebody who we could say needs healing, somebody that needs ministering to, Jesus himself. And instead, he ministers out of his own need, we could say. Incredible picture. I mean, this is the stuff that I love of Scripture. By the way, the fivefold ministry, pastor, teacher, evangelist, apostle, all of them, as I'm teaching, I want to, my prayer, my hope is to not just teach, but to give you a passion for teaching so that you can teach others. This is the kind of stuff that you may just glance over. I want it to come alive so that you can be excited about Scripture too. This is the kind of stuff that's like, wow, I hadn't, you know, this is alive, this is incredible, wow, this is Jesus, this is otherworldly, this is amazing that Jesus, instead of just being private and alone and maybe even just thinking only of himself, gave of himself during this time that we can think of. So, verse 15. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." The disciples said that to Jesus. Okay, so already we've got a, whoa, hey. Anytime we command Jesus anything, we already know there's a little bit of a correction coming, right? There's a little bit of a, okay, you want to say something like that to Jesus? Get ready. So they say to Jesus, "Jesus, we got this all figured out. There's a lot of people here. It's getting late. See the clouds? See the sun starting to drop? A lot of people here. Send these jokers away. They're going to go get some food. Tell them to come back. That's how it's going to go down. Okay?" That's my paraphrase. Verse 16, Jesus replied, I just want to paraphrase this one because I think this is fun. "They don't need to go anywhere. You," now I'm not paraphrasing anymore, "you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat." This is so instructional for us. We come to Jesus with an issue after Jesus has been, we've been following Jesus for so long. And we're like, "Jesus, these people, your people, my goodness, your people, you need to do this with your people." And Jesus says, "Whoa, you feed these people. You take care of these people. I've been showing you how to do it. You do it." So that's the situation. Verse 17. "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. All 4 Gospels share this story. This is the only miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, besides the resurrection. This is the only miracle that is included in all 4 Gospels besides the resurrection. pretty important. So that means this is an important miracle. In John's gospel, we get a new picture here of what's going on here. In John's gospel, it says, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Andrew's really important. I will at some point preach a sermon on Andrew, because Andrew's like the forgotten disciple. A lot of people, if you're listing off disciples, you might forget about Andrew. Andrew introduced Jesus to his brother, Peter. Peter is so important to the story, every gospel, to the story of Christianity. And Andrew is the one that finds this little boy. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? That's all we know about the little boy. That's all we know about about Andrew. But we can read into a little bit, and I don't believe I'm taking liberty here. It would seem as if you read the other gospel accounts, much more than even Matthew. Matthew's pretty much to the point here. But if you read the other gospels, you get it, kind of get a picture. The disciples are kind of going, man, we don't have any money. What are you talking about, Jesus? Again, paraphrasing. What are you talking about, Jesus? Man, if we fed all of these people, it would take 8 months' wages. And then there still wouldn't be enough. There's no way we can feed this many people. Jesus, what are you talking about? So they're, again, looking in the natural. Going back to earlier, 13:53 through 58. Going in the natural. Thinking only, not supernatural, not, this is the Son of God here we're talking about. This is Jesus. Jesus is in our midst. They're just going, how much do you have? And I only got 5 bucks on me. I don't have enough. They're saying it would take eight months' wages if we even had that. And even then, I don't know if we could do it. What are you talking about? While they're doing this, Andrew is going among the multitude and looking for food. Why? We don't really know. It's interesting. Andrew is at least looking. Why? What does Andrew think he's going to do with it? Andrew brings it to Jesus. Andrew knows Jesus can do something with it. Andrew is at least one step further than the other disciples, right? He's at least one step further than many of us are. Most of us are where the other disciples are. We're like, it's just not in the budget. I mean, it's a good idea, Jesus. It's great for you to think of it. Pat you on the back for that one. I mean, you've got a kind heart. I mean, that's what we appreciate about you. You're a good shepherd, Jesus. We really do love you. And man, you healed all these people and stuff. I think it's just getting late, and we probably should just let them go. Let's just call it a night. You know? And Andrew's like, no. Let's just see what we got here. I mean, let's just see what we got here. And he comes back, and I'm imagining, this is where I'm taking liberties. He's panting. All I got is this small little boy's lunch. And so he's got 5 barley loaves. When we read it, I used to always picture like big old like Italian loaves. Like, you know, like, well, you know, hey, maybe it'll cut them up into small pieces. That might be. No, they were barley loaves. They were for poor people. Basically, they were like cakes. They're like pressed together. They're basically like sandwiches. And so they were like a poor, it was a little boy's lunch. Basically, you put the fish, maybe about the size of maybe a good-sized sardine, in between the bread. So it was 5 little pressed together loaves that you put the fish in between. And that's what they had. Now also think of Andrew. Andrew must have been pretty good salesman to get this little boy's lunch, right? Have you ever tried to get a little boy's lunch before? Am I right? I mean, Andrew comes down to him and goes, okay, so here's the deal. You see everybody? We need to feed everybody. And we're going to do it with your lunch. But we need your lunch. I mean, it's truly amazing. I know I'm reading a lot into that, but so he comes into it. But yet he still says, but how far will they go among so many? I think there's something in Andrew that really shows us that there's something in us that believes Jesus can do everything. But yet, here, Jesus, all we have is 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish. But is that enough for everybody? Right? It's sort of like when the disciples said, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. It's kind of the same thing, I believe, that's going on here. And so Andrew brings this to them. This is all about expectation and all about faith. And there's no mistake in God's planning that this happened right after what Jesus was talking about with his disciples. Then verse 18, he says to them, bring them here to me. Now, the same way that their lack of faith didn't handcuff him, wasn't kryptonite to him, wasn't like, oh my gosh, I want to heal them so bad, but I can't. Their unbelief is just stopping me. The same way, he didn't like say, oh man, I want to feed everybody, but I need something to start with. I can't just make something out of nothing. I need something, so bring it to me. It wasn't like Andrew's like, nah, man, I'm hungry. I'm going to eat this, right? Me and this kid, we made an agreement. We're eating this together. Jesus said, bring them here to me. Isn't it fascinating? Jesus could have snapped his fingers. Jesus could have spoke it into existence. He did that in Genesis. He said, let there be light. He could have spoke anything into existence out of nothing. He created you and me. He created the universe. He could have created a 4-course, 5-course, I don't know. I'm poor. How many courses? 7-course meal? Whatever. He could have created a bountiful meal. But instead, he says, bring them here to me, because he wanted to include the disciples in on it. He said, okay, great. Bring me what you have. You're hearing that. Bring me what you have. Remember, he said, the disciples said, send them away so that they can go get food. And Jesus said, you feed them. And so they said, well, this is all that we could find. And he says, bring it to me. Bring me what you have. He's wanting to include the disciples. Who's the disciples? Come on. So me and Marcia are awake. Okay? James has woken up and joined us too. Who are the disciples? Okay. Come on, guys. It's not hard. I promise. Bring them here to me, he said. Verse 19. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Mark's gospel says that he directed them to sit in groups of 50 and hundreds. Fascinating. I think Luke's gospel says just 50s. That's not important, other than God's a God of order. Just want to throw that out there. That it wasn't just like, just sit them anywhere. Who cares? You know, the kids are all running around and everything. He's like, 50s and hundreds. I bet you the disciples weren't like, why? Or at least it didn't say it. I think at this point they're like, sir, yes, sir! Right? Okay. Bring them here to me, he said. And he directed the people, verse 19, to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Very much a picture of the Last Supper, of course, and communion, Eucharist. Then he gave them to the disciples. So, notice this picture. He says, You feed them. They gathered what they had, 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish. And he says, bring them to me so that I can bless them, so that I can anoint them. You guys hearing this? This is ministry. They're about to minister to people. These are disciples about to minister to the people. And he says, you do it. You gather it up. Then you bring it to me. I will anoint it. I will bless it. And then I will give it back to you. Jesus could have said, thanks, guys. Now watch me work. Sorry, I just thought of, watch me work now. Anyway, he could have done a big show, right? He could have had the spotlights. He could have moved everything around. He could have caused darkness. He could have caused flashes of lightning. He could have had a throne. He could have had a big show and shown everybody he was the Son of God. He could have caused everyone to bow. He could have said, if you want to eat, you better bow right now. He could have made it everything about him, but instead, he gave it right back to the disciples. And then the disciples gave it to the people. You feed them. They gathered it up. This is what we have. He blessed it. He anointed it. Gave it back to the disciples. The disciples gave it to the people. Now, in all 4 Gospels, I read it over and over and over and over and over and over again. All we see is that Jesus broke the bread. He blessed it, broke the bread, and gave it to the disciples. Nothing more is said. We don't know if the multiplication happened at that moment or as they were handing it out. There was multiplication, like a never-ending basket. I know it sounds like Olive Garden, and you're getting hungry thinking about it. I don't know if the miracle was as the disciples are handing it out or as Jesus broke it. I don't even know if it's important, but it's just interesting that Jesus gave it into the hands of the disciples and that Jesus wanted the disciples to be a part of this miracle. And he wanted it very much for the people to see the disciples serving them. And that it doesn't say that Jesus served them. Are we seeing that? And he wanted it to build their faith. Okay, we're almost done. Verse 20. They all ate. If you underline your Bible, underline all ate. They all ate and were satisfied. Underline, we're satisfied. If Jesus is involved in us eating and you actually eat from what Jesus is involved in, you will be satisfied. If you actually eat what Jesus is involved in, you will be satisfied. You can't say I wasn't satisfied if you don't eat. You can't be satisfied if Jesus wasn't involved. They were all satisfied in what Jesus was involved in because they all ate. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Not only will you be satisfied, but there'll be leftovers. There's leftovers. It's not just, oh, I'm satisfied until the next. No, there's leftovers. There's more. You can be gorged. You know, we used to hear, I'm not being fed. And you still hear that. I think it's just kind of the next excuse kind of that you hear. But we used to hear, and not just us, but other churches, when people leave and go to another church, that's kind of the excuse that you would hear. And not always to ourselves, almost never to us. You'd hear it from other people. They would say, I just wasn't being fed. right? And I'm not saying that we or any other church is perfect, but it's usually an excuse, and usually it means I'm not eating. And it's not even at the church, it means I'm not eating myself. I'm not eating at Jesus' table, is really what it's saying. It's Jesus has broken the bread, he's blessed his word and anointed it, and I'm not eating. And therefore I'm not being fed. And it's easy to blame a pastor or a leader or a church or somebody or something else. Here, all were satisfied with 12 basketfuls left. Notice the leftovers were more than what they started with. That's how Jesus rolls. Verse 21, the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. We call this the feeding of the 5,000. This is counting the men. It says, besides women and children. I think a pretty good estimation is probably more like 15,000. And I'm not exaggerating. 15,000 probably is how many were fed that day. From a little boy's lunch. 15,000. Two last thoughts. Nothing is recorded about the reaction of the people. Did you notice that? None of them said, yummy. None of them said, that was the best fish and chips I've ever had in my life. None of them said, wow, our God reigns. Wasn't recorded. None of them beforehand said, what are you going to do? We're hungry. There wasn't a cry for, hey, what are we going to do for dinner? Is there going to be a break soon? Therefore, I'm going to keep going. There's not going to be a lunch break. I'm kidding. This whole sermon was just to get to that point. That was all just the introduction. That was the no. There was nothing recorded about the reaction of the people. You know why? It wasn't for them. Sure, it fed them. It was the only thing for them. The reason for the miraculous feeding was for the disciples. It was not for the crowd. He just finished telling them about his hometown and how he could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And then he goes out of his way to include his disciples. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, he even asks Philip, it says, to test him. Should we pay to give all of these people food? And that's when Philip, in John's Gospel anyway, he's like, what are you talking about? It'd be 8 months' wages. This was all planned by the Messiah. And it was to show the disciples then, and it's to show the disciples now, that he is the Son of God, the miraculous Son of God that can do all things. And it's to show us that we must expect that he can do all things. If he can feed 15,000 people with a little boy's lunch, then he can heal the sick, he can raise the dead, he can baptize in the Holy Spirit, he can give revival, He can heal marriages. He can mend the brokenhearted. He can take away addiction. He can do all things, and he does all things well. Can I have the worship team come up, please? Will you stand with me? I want to challenge us with something. We need to start praying for rain and bringing an umbrella.